Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. If I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you already, welcome to ARPC, to our 9 o'clock church. It's great to be able to open the Bible and share with you again what is for us the last in our series in this part of John this morning. And it's been a few interesting weeks, hasn't it? I think 10 by my count, as Steve said, as we have seen Jesus on trial, as the light of the world, as the darkness struggles with him, as the people around him wrestle with their unbelief. And how appropriate is it that as we just heard Steve read out for us, that one of those who is to profess his name would end up being in the courtroom, in the docks this morning. So it's a great view of what Jesus comes and does for his people, and we'll dig into that. But let me pray first. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise for these weeks of going through John's Gospel, seeing Jesus face to face in your word. Thanks so much for his provocative words, for his challenging words, not only for the Pharisees and the crowds, but also for us as well, that we've been made to ask, who is this man ourselves? So we pray that as we've just sung, we would see him for who he is. We would this morning be able to not just see him with our eyes, read about him in the pages of your word, the Bible, but our hearts may truly perceive him as Lord, that we might worship him truly the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The human eye. It's a remarkable piece of God's creation. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, ever looked into it. After the brain, did you know it is the most complex organ in the body? I feel like at this juncture, I really should invite Linda up and give us a quick lecture about this. Anyway, this is what I got, thanks to Wikipedia and Google. With more than a million nerve fibers, each eye is connected directly to the brain. You're born, did you know this? You're born with the same sized eye as you have today. They don't change from a little baby today. It's remarkable, isn't it? And they are one of the, as I said, most complex and one of the least changeable parts of your body. You can't just kind of swap your eyes around, because any slight change in the shape, as well as many of you know here, I know, because you're wearing glasses, to the curvature of your eye, and yep, you got to see Linda. Or you got to find some other optometrist. She's a bit hard to get a hold of these days, to get a new pair of glasses. And the purpose of the eye? Well, it's really, really obvious, isn't it? It's to be able to see, to be able to perceive our surroundings in full color as well, in ultra, ultra, ultra high definition. I'm kind of a bit of a video and an audiophile myself. I love the idea of these big screen TVs. I don't have one, but I wish I had one, that have more and more pixels in them. But you know what? As our technology become more sophisticated to be able to cram even more pixels on the screen, as our cameras that TV stations and movies are shot in get more and more sophisticated to be able to record things, nothing can replicate what the human eye can do. Our vision, being binocular as well, and that means our eyes face forward and our visual fields kind of overlap. It gives us the ability to perceive depth, can't we? So when we go and, that actually wasn't deliberate. It gives us the ability to pick up our glass of water or a cup of tea without knocking it over. Or if you're an Australian cricketer, so you can see the approaching pace ball and then hit it for six. Well, in theory anyway. Our eyes are a remarkable part of God's creation, gloriously so. You see it all the more when you miss it too, don't you? When your eyes don't work properly, or when your eyes don't work at all. This morning, as you've just heard, we have a case of someone who was born blind, but he ends up seeing. And we have a bunch of people who have 20/20 vision, or most of them do, but they are blind to their need for Jesus. As we wrap up our series in these chapters of John this morning, let's see what God says is the most important. Is it eyes that can see in full color and in ultra, ultra high definition? Or is it eyes that can see the Lord Jesus? Please keep your Bibles open, have your outline there for you for yourself as well. Those 3 points, I'll be sticking fairly closely with it. First, we're going to see the works of God displayed. Jesus comes across a beggar, as we've read. He's been blind since birth. This happens sometime after the attempted lynching in the temple that we saw last week. It's hard to kind of know exactly how long it's been since then, but we know he's still in Jerusalem with his disciples, and they come across this poor beggar. And his disciples ask him out of curiosity about his blindness. Have a look in verse 2. Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jews in those days are brought up thinking that sin and suffering, such as blindness, are actually connected. And they're right. Suffering is the consequences of the fall. Back in Genesis chapter 3, again, we sung it in the last verse, in the last song as well. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's good words. And as a result, death and suffering came into the world. But beyond that generalization, though, the Bible is actually silent about the specific connections between sin and suffering. And it's especially clear that we are not to think that we are able to know for sure. And here we have the disciples of Jesus assuming that there is this close connection, the closest connection possible, in fact, that either this man sinned, right, and so was born blind, right, or else his parents sinned. And Jesus replies in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't saying that sin isn't involved at all, but he's just saying that they're tying the man's blindness to sin causally, that because this man sinned or his parents sinned, that's actually wrong. Right? But instead of leaving it at that, Jesus points out that there's actually a greater purpose, an ultimate purpose to this man's blindness and his sufferings, and really to all suffering. Let's read on. So Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." See, Jesus is saying he's here to do the works of God. He's here to give the light of life. He is the light of the world. Thinking back to the last chapter, that's what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. Jesus is here to give sight to blind eyes, light to a man right in front of him who's dwelt in darkness all his life. See, this man's blindness was so that Jesus could do what he's about to do and demonstrate that he is the Messiah. Now this is actually an important word on suffering here. See, most of us sitting here, been faithfully coming week in, week out, have been well taught in your years in church, we might know that our world is broken. We might know that suffering is inescapable, whether it's as a consequence of our own stupidity and sinfulness, or perhaps something that we have no explanations for and comes out of nowhere from our perspective. Regardless of the origins of the specific instance of your suffering, there is actually an ultimate purpose in it all. See, God is at work in it. And Jesus says, well, that actually gives us comfort. And how we handle our suffering is actually really important. So let me just kind of say a couple of things by way of a pastoral chat. First of all, suffering is real. The Psalms and other parts of the Bible, it's adamant that you don't sweep suffering under the emotional carpet. You see, truly good things will be truly missed. Whether it's your health, whether it's financial means to provide for your family if you lose your job or if your business goes under, whether it's friendships and relationships if they turn sour and they break apart, break up. See, if it's really a good thing in God's creation, you see, you won't actually help anyone by denying the gut-wrenching suffering and the sadness it is to miss it. In fact, this kind of stoic pretense that it doesn't hurt us, that we're okay, it actually denies the goodness of God. And related to that, the Bible also cautions us to jump to the right answer too quickly. It's kind of too easy in some ways to say very glibly that, God's got some good purpose, whether it's our suffering or other people's suffering. God works all things for the good of those who believe. It's true, as Jesus says here, but it still hurts. And again, you don't honor God more by gritting your teeth and pretending it doesn't hurt and putting on a happy face. And you don't honor God less by your tears either. That's the couple of things, a couple of important things to remember about suffering. But beyond the reality of suffering, there is a greater reality. There is a purpose behind it. Jesus' words here are designed to comfort those who are suffering, but suffering with godliness. That no matter what mess you're in, no matter what pain you're going through, your mess and your pain is for a good purpose. It's there to glorify God, ultimately. Now, that's true, and let's put into practice what we've said before. Let's be honest with ourselves. It isn't our natural reaction, of course, if we're the ones doing the suffering. Why me? Why not pick on someone else to show God's glory? Yeah, the question for us in those dark days when we're suffering is this. Is God enough for you? When Jesus says the purpose of the man's blindness is that the works of God may be displayed in him, Jesus actually assumes that the display of the works of God in this man's life has a value that far outweighs years and years of blindness and disability, which affects both him and his parents as well. It's got an economic and a social dimension to it as well. In order for us to embrace that, we actually, ourselves, in our heart of hearts, have to value the display of the works of God through our sufferings more than we value seeing and the comfort of being healthy, etc. That being loved by God, that having our life as the stage on which the Holy Spirit acts to call others to Christ, even through our suffering, we have to embrace that is better than having eyes. That is better than even life itself in our world. See, if we don't actually believe that God is enough, that he is our ultimate good, then saying God has a wise and good purpose in all our losses, well, it's actually not much comfort, is it? But if we do believe it, not only will God's purpose comfort us, the knowledge that he's actually using us in our circumstances to strengthen us, to reach out to others, they will actually make us able to wait patiently as well, to gently help others through their times of darkness. That's what Jesus says about suffering. Well, Jesus goes on to do that very work that this man's blindness sets the stage to display. Jesus goes on and makes mud with spit. If you like, he mixes it together. He puts on a first century version of a mud mask on the man's eyes. Right, he sends him off to the local pool, the name of which, Siloam, ironically means sent in verse 7. It's a reminder of Jesus' identity as the sent one from God. And the man washes his face, he washes his eyes, and he comes back seeing. This is another clear sign that God is among his people, isn't it? All the expectation from the Old Testament for the Messiah, well, it's met right here. The blind see in this chapter, just as the lame leapt like a deer back in chapter 5. If you wear glasses, you probably know that kind of experience when you get a new pair of glasses. I remember when I was struggling, not being able to read the blackboard. Back then it was the blackboard, back in grade 7. And the experience it was to walk into the optometrist up at Greenslope, somewhere like that, and to put on my very first pair of glasses. You know that feeling. You might have felt like that old pair of glasses that, you know, got you by. It was fine. You could do most of the things that you needed to. But suddenly, when you put on your new updated prescription glasses. Suddenly, the world comes into focus. You didn't realize you were kind of half blind before. Objects far away are so sharp, it almost hurts. Have you had that kind of feeling before? You kind of suddenly realize you really can see. Imagine how this man felt as he washed the mud and the blindness away. The identity of Jesus is clearly seen here for us as the light of the world gives light, the light of life, to a man born blind. It's a wonderful sign, isn't it? A wonderful way of summing up all that he's been saying and doing in the past few chapters. But exactly what sort of vision, what sort of sight is worthwhile having? All those millions of nerve fibers suddenly connecting up. I don't know what happened. I don't know what the cause of his blindness is. All of a sudden, that being able to perceive color in the full spectrum and every last detail of what's in front of him, is that worth having on its own, or is there something else that's more important? See, we've had healings before in chapter 5. A man paralyzed for 38 years who was healed with a word. But if you remember back there, the healing didn't seem to do much more than that. He went away walking, but his heart was unchanged. He even dobbed on Jesus to the authorities back in chapter 5. That's why Jesus is in all this hot water. And these last intervening chapters, genuine faith and belief that actually is real and endures, it's actually all but impossible to find, hasn't it? Will that be the case for this man here? Will he confess Jesus as the man who healed him? Will he truly believe? Well, before he actually catches up with Jesus, the whole neighborhood kind of catches wind of what's happening, and everyone wants to know exactly what's happened. And it leads to a few, point two, conversations that changes his life. The first conversation is in verse 8, between the man and his neighbors. See, the transformation was so dramatic. It was so incredible to them that they wonder if in fact this is the beggar that they've known. He insists that he is the man who was blind. So they ask in verse 10, well, how were your eyes open? How can you see now? He answers in verse 11, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. You see, to begin with, he confesses, but he simply calls Jesus the man. It could have been anybody. Nevertheless, what happened is so extraordinary, the crowd demands some sort of explanation or a comment from the religious authorities, which leads to the second conversation there in verse 13. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been born blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. All right, there's a bit of a moment of revelation there. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Now, remember, way back in chapter 5, the healing of that man who was lame, that was on a Sabbath as well. And the fact that Jesus healed on the Sabbath again, it clearly divides them. Some of them say that he can't be from God because he broke again the Sabbath. We looked at all the various ways back at the beginning of the term about how you can break the Sabbath. And Jesus, as he heals again on the Sabbath, not only did he heal, that was one of the things that weren't meant to do. As long as it was non-life-threatening, they weren't allowed to heal. But he also mixed mud, which was the same word as kneading dough. All right, so they're not very discriminating here, saying, yeah, he broke the Sabbath on two counts here. He's a sinner. They've caught him out. And that's why in verse 15, they were very specific in asking this man, how did you receive your sight? Yet the man was there. He'd apparently been healed miraculously. A great sign had been done. How can he do this sign if he's a sinner? So they asked the beggar again in verse 17, what have you got to say about him since he opened your eyes? I suspect they're really kind of hoping that he would say something about, you know, maybe a magic scroll was used. Magic was quite prevalent in their belief back even in Palestine in those days. Perhaps some sort of witchcraft in their terms had happened. But something else happened in the man's heart in this interchange. He answers in verse 17, he's a prophet. Not just an ordinary man, but one sent by God. He's a prophet. See, the Pharisees, they're not convinced. I mean, underneath all this, they don't want this to be something that adds fuel to the speculation that Jesus is really the Christ. You know, there's enough of a hoo-ha about it already. They just want this to quietly go away. They would rather this man really wasn't the guy who was a blind beggar, so they ask his parents in verse 18. They ask in verse 19, is he your son? Was he born blind? How does he see? And their answer in verse 20. Look with me, verse 20. We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see? Or who opened his eyes? We don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Hoping to discredit the man's story, they're disappointed here, aren't they, by his parents? But the parents didn't quite go all the way to explain who it was that did it. And John says in the next verse, in verse 22, the reason that they said this is because they feared the Jews. They faced the threat of being excommunicated. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but it actually means being social outcasts. See, people won't deal with you. Their fellow Jews would not talk to them if they were cast out of the synagogue. All right, and not only that, people will shun you in trade and commerce. What you're being resigned to is actually poverty. People won't actually deal with you in business anymore. It's a social and an economic death sentence. And spiritually, ultimately, it means being cut off from God's people as well. And I think the point here is not to be too hard on the parents, but to see that their son's growing courage is all the more amazing. The parents are like Nicodemus, who back in John 3 came to see Jesus at night to avoid being seen. They're just scared of the consequences at this point, whereas their son is not. In the fourth conversation, that starts in verse 24, we see the full-blown courage and wit of the beggar. A mere beggar standing up to the most religious and educated people in the world. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. The Pharisees, they're invoking a deadly threat. It goes all the way back to Joshua 7. Before God, who judges sinners, that's what happens in Joshua 7. Somebody lied, all right, and the consequences were terrible for him and his family. They're saying to him, own up. Tell the truth. Tell us that Jesus is a sinner, or else we'll excommunicate you from the synagogue. Glorify God by calling Jesus a sinner. The irony here, of course, is that they're in their blind hatred of Jesus, they're actually blaspheming God, aren't they? In their very act of calling for someone to give glory to God, they are blaspheming him. Amazingly, the beggar responds to this threat with his most famous statement of all. Verse 25, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Now, they really want to discredit him now. They really want to do away with him. They ask him to go over his story again. So tell us again, how did he open your eyes? A simple beggar he might have been, but the truth about Jesus was actually taking root. You can see it going deeper all the time. He's seeing more and more, and his courage becomes scorn. Verse 27, he answered, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And now they're really, really angry. Verse 28, they hurled insults at him and said, You are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And the irony is thick here. No, they are not disciples of Moses, because Jesus said way back in John 5, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now we're really starting to see who is really blind in this story, as the man's courage to testify for Jesus continues to grow. The man said, now that is really remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. And that's true, by the way. That's one of those things in the Old Testament. There is not someone who's born blind who was healed of their blindness. Verse 33, if this man was not from God, he could do nothing. This is simply astonishing what's happening in this man's heart. See, at this point, he hasn't seen Jesus yet. Remember, he had a kind of mud mask on his eye, and he kind of, you know, stumbled his way down to the pool of Siloam and washed. He actually only heard Jesus. He didn't actually see him. And yet he's gone from confessing Jesus as a man to Jesus as a prophet. And now under the threat of a social death sentence, being resigned to a life of poverty, him and his parents, he stands against the most powerful leaders in Jerusalem before him, and he ridicules them for their lack of common sense. And they can't handle it. So they do that. They cast him out with contempt. Verse 34, to this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they threw him out. I hope you notice the irony once again. Remember that the whole time they were trying to discredit him. They were trying to say to him, oh, no, I wasn't really blind. I could see kind of reasonably well. I was just putting it on. As they insult this man and condemn him as a sinner from birth, in other words, that he was blind from birth, see, in their blind rage, they themselves confessed that a healing really did happen. A great sign really was done. That indeed, this beggar in front of them had become their teacher. The blind man was seeing more and more clearly as their blindness increases, as their hearts harden. And that leads us to the last conversation in verses 35 to 38 between Jesus and the beggar. As this beggar is kind of cast out of the synagogue, Jesus goes and finds him. And it's really quite significant that Jesus does that. See, the man has been threatened and cast out of his lifelong religious community. He's facing poverty, and, you know, though he can see now, his prospects aren't great. But Jesus seeks him and he finds him and he brings him in. It's no accident that the next chapter is about Jesus, the shepherd who gathers his sheep. You'll have to wait for that next year when we pick up John again. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him there. And that's the last we hear of this man. In this conversation between Jesus and the beggar. And that is the point of the story. Jesus does the works of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And Jesus is to be worshipped as God. The man was blind, then he called Jesus the man, and then he called him the prophet, or a prophet, and then he defended him at huge risk, and then he fell down and worshipped Jesus as his Lord, as his God, as his Savior. That's why Jesus came into the world. He's seeking worshippers, people who will see him for who he is. Throughout these five conversations, step by step, the blind man's sight of who Jesus is becomes clearer and clearer, and his courage to defend him becomes stronger until we reach the climax in verse 38, where we have genuine recognition. He really does see then, not just with his new eyes, but with his heart. He sees Jesus and he worships him. We start off thinking that the great work of God, isn't it? The great works that Jesus is going to do is the healing of this blind man. But that's actually a trifle compared to the change of heart, the resurrection of the soul of this man born blind. He was blind, but now he sees, he has the light of life. Throughout the last five chapters of John, it's been full of drama, full of emotions. There's been this constant theme that people might believe, but that doesn't guarantee that they will truly believe, truly persevere in the face of intense persecution. The answer for why unbelief happens, is given over and over again. That given our rathers, we would not be followers of Jesus. I mean, that's been depressingly clear in the story the last 10 weeks, really, hasn't it? The flip side of the coin has been explained to us in that no one can come to the Father unless he has first called him. Chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws him. But will there be any who God will call? Will there be anyone that God will draw to himself? And our passage today says a resounding yes. Jesus has come to give sight to the blind. He's come to draw sinners to himself. He's come to find the lost sheep. Even with the threat of persecution and danger, this man's faith grows. He comes to Jesus. He puts his life in his hands. His vision, truly restored, leads him to worship. God is good, isn't he? All the time. He is gracious, even though we are dead in our trespasses and sins. God gives us sight. God gives us new life. God is gracious, but the responsibility is ours to respond. Friends, this morning, do you worship Jesus? Like this blind man who now sees, have you put your life in his hands? And friends, when you go through trials and sufferings and difficulties, do you find your trust in Jesus deepening as you come to see him and see God as being truly worth it? Or does it weaken in the face of threats and danger? In the face of your suffering or the suffering of your family, those you love, do you accept your relationship with Jesus is truly more worthwhile than life itself? God has a wise and good and Christ-glorifying purpose for everything that happens to you. If you can't see, if you can't see yet, would you be patient in the midst of the test? Would you give glory to God by living or even suffering as a witness to Jesus? Allowing your steadfast refusal to forsake Jesus, allowing that to shine brightly in our dark world. Will you say this morning with the blind man, and in all circumstances, I was blind, but now I see. I see Jesus, the light of the world.